I would remind you as we begin our discussion of Acts chapter 2, of those events which transpired in the first chapter. We will, of course, remember that the first chapter of the book of Acts is a chapter which picks up where the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke leaves off. And there is a restatement of those final events concerning Jesus' stay here on earth. And prior to His ascension, He gave final instructions to His apostles to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. The promise of that power would be obviously within the context of the giving of the Holy Spirit. We find that when the day of Pentecost was fully come in Acts chapter 2, that there was again the dissemination of the Spirit. It is referred to in Scripture as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so the promise was fulfilled. What we have in Acts chapter 1 is the giving of the promise, or the restatement of the promise. It wasn't the first time that the promise had been given. And in Acts the second chapter, we find the fulfillment of the promise. Now, we'll talk about this in more detail as we, again, discuss some topical considerations. We're going to be talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit on one occasion, as well as the kingdom of God. But you will remember in Mark the 9th chapter in verse 1 that Jesus gave the promise that there would be some who were standing there who would not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. And so the promise concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit was in conjunction with the establishment of the kingdom of God. And it was on this occasion that we find that taking place. All of these promises surrounded the establishment of the kingdom. And this is one of the reasons we emphasize the text of Acts chapter 2, or chapters 1 and 2, as we're dealing with premillennialists, because those who hold a premillennial view of the end times take the position that the kingdom has not yet been established, that it is yet future, that the church was established in its stead, and the kingdom will be established sometime in the future, whereas the text reveals very clearly that the kingdom was established on this occasion. And we will again establish that with more certainty as we continue our discussion of these things. So in response to the command of Jesus to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with that power on high, they did that. And while they were there, they chose Matthias through the providence and guidance of God to join the 11. And he became one of the apostles, or was numbered together with the 11 apostles. And that's where the first chapter ends. And so here they are, tarrying in Jerusalem as they were given instructions by the Spirit of God. And then you'll notice in chapter 2, we find the fulfillment of the promise. And if you'll read verses 1 through 4 with me, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 will begin. And we're going to, one of the things that we will do, and I think it's important in the discussion of these texts, though we'll be going fairly rapidly, is to take the time to actually read all of the verses that are contained in the book of Acts. So if you will, keep your New Testaments open and follow along. So chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here we find the coming of the Spirit as promised by Jesus before His ascension into heaven. We find the manifestation of that Spirit on this occasion. And that leads to the events of that day, culminating in the keys with regard to the entrance into the kingdom of heaven being established. At the words of Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the beginning of the Lord's church or kingdom on that day. So we're going to talk about these various events, but again, let's keep it in the historical context and keep that in mind, because we are trying to construct in some detail a timeline as to what happened in the days of the early church. And so there are historical considerations that we're going to make as we discuss the text itself. So let's start off and begin with the first few words of the text. You'll notice it was the day of Pentecost. And so it's appropriate for us to determine what the day of Pentecost was. And actually, the term Pentecost was one of a fairly late origin. It was it's a Greek word, penta, having reference to 50. And so the feast of Pentecost actually is a feast that previous to the Greek language being spoken predominantly was referred to in other ways in the Hebrew Scriptures. It is called, for example, the Feast of Weeks. And I want to specify, because I didn't make it clear enough here up on the board, the Feast of Weeks has reference to the time frame as to when the Feast of Pentecost would be observed. And what they did was, is it was 7 weeks following the Passover fast, or the Passover Sabbath, the Sabbath of the Passover feast. And so it was referred to as the Feast of Weeks because it took place 7 weeks following the Passover. The word Penta, again, has reference to the word 50, and it followed the Feast of the Passover by 50 days. It is also referred to as the Feast of Harvest. The wheat harvest took place commonly in the land of Palestine in that time frame or time period between the Passover and the feast, which took place 50 days following. So one of the references that is given in Scripture is to the Feast of Harvest. And in fact, that was the primary purpose of the observance. There were certain reasons why these various days were observed. And what the day of Pentecost was a day of thanksgiving. They were appreciative, or to be appreciative, of the harvest and the fruitfulness of the harvest. And so the observance of the day of Pentecost was for the purpose of giving thanks to God for the harvest and for the provisions that God had given to them. It was also called the Feast of the First Fruits, and the reason for that was because the first fruits of the wheat harvest was the offering that was to be made by the Jews on that day. And so it was a specific sacrifice or a specific offering that was to be given on that occasion and that observance, and that is the reason for the phrase Feast of Harvest is given, or excuse me, Feast of the First Fruits is given in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 17. So this was one of the three feast days that was required. I think it's somewhat misleading. I mentioned that the Jews were required to observe by traveling to Jerusalem. And I don't want to, I think that leaves a false impression as I've done more reading. It was not a common practice in that day for all Jews to go to Jerusalem. However, you will notice that in the text of Acts chapter 2, when it talks about the Jews that were present on that day, that there were devout men from every nation under heaven. And those who were devout were individuals that when these feast days were observed, traveled to Jerusalem for the observance of the feast day. We are told that the time in which Titus descended upon the city of Jerusalem at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, on that occasion, it was during the Feast of the Passover. It was at that time frame that the Titus began his siege on the city. And we are told that on that occasion, I believe it was in Josephus' historical account, his Wars of the Jews, that he makes reference to the fact that there were over 3 million Jews in the city of Jerusalem, that the number in the city was 3 million. At that time, which was a much larger number than was normally the case in the city. It was a time in which the numbers swelled greatly. And one of the reasons why we would make note of that is because in this great gathering of Jews, whether it be the day of Passover, or the Feast of Passover, or the day of Pentecost, or the Feast of Atonement, that on all the Sacrifice of Atonement, on all those days, it was going to be a very large number that would gather and would be appropriate. This would be the time in which the launching of the Lord's the church would be it would be so effective in the proclamation of the gospel first in Jerusalem on those occasions. But it also is a reason why it was so important in the first century, in the very beginnings of the church, for the disciples to take care of one another. You'll find a number of references in the latter part of Acts chapter 2, as well as continuing on into Acts chapter 5, for example, of the disciples taking care of one another, selling their possessions and having all things in common so that there is not a want. You'll remember in regard to the serving of tables as the Grecian widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. What you have is a situation where you have an awful lot of displaced individuals. They had come to the city of Jerusalem to observe the feast day, and when this great event took place, they were converted to Christ. As a result of that, they tarried and they stayed there. In fact, the indications are that many of them remained in that place up until such time as the persecutions began to scatter them. And it was not until they were, in effect, forced to leave in fear of their lives that they began to disperse and to return from whence they came. And so this was a pretty grand event that we are talking about here numerically with regard to the days themselves and with regard to the effect of this particular occasion with regard to God's scheme of redemption, the establishment of the church, and the events which will follow. So it's a very significant time. And again, it would be beneficial for it makes sense if you consider the divine scheme of God, that nothing is haphazard or happenstance, that this is divinely determined and established in the day of Pentecost, which was the first great feast day following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, would be that seminal event which would establish the Lord's body on that occasion. So these are things that we're going to look at and discuss as we continue on through a discussion of the text. Now, with that aside, with reference to the day, we read just a few moments ago that the Holy Spirit came. Now, here was the promise, and again, I would remind you of the purpose of the coming of the Spirit. It was, as given, as we alluded to in Mark 9, to establish the kingdom. But also, and in fact, I don't think that you can really separate these things. They're different sides to the same coin. But the coming of the Spirit was designed to guide the apostles into all truth. It was to give that further and final revelation to the disciples with regard to the establishment of the church and the workings of the church. And it was to fulfill what was left undone by Jesus. Jesus indicated while he was on earth that there were many other things that he had need to teach the disciples, but that he would not have opportunity to do so because he had to go back to the Father, referencing his own sacrificial death. But he said he would not leave them without comfort. He would not leave them without help. He would send the Comforter or the Helper, which was the Spirit, who would come and would guide them into all truth. And so these things which are happening on this particular occasion are in fulfillment of the promise that Jesus gave to his apostles concerning these final days. We have in the discussion, and we'll get down to this as you might note in the outline, after we get through the audience and begin the discussion of Peter's message. We have not only the eyewitness testimony of the disciples themselves. You'll remember that Matthias joined them as one of the 12 because he too was an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And not only did the Apostle Peter in his message rely upon the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, he made reference to the fact that the Jews themselves were witnesses of the wonders of God. And that God had attested to the position and person of Jesus by the wonders that was done through him. Not only that, but there are references to Old Testament prophecy, which would be especially significant to the Jews on that occasion, as he referred to the prophecy of Joel in the last days and the testimony of David himself concerning the resurrection of Jesus. So all of these things were evidences that were supplied to the people on this occasion to establish the veracity of what the apostles were teaching, that they were indeed doing things that were from God. The Spirit having given them the utterance of these things, that the speaking in tongues that we'll refer to here, as well as the accompanying signs in Acts 2 and verses 1 through 4, all of these signify a grand event, signify that this event is from God, and signify that this is something that is of the utmost importance. And the reference there is given later in the message, as he talks concerning what one must do to be saved, is that it was not only something that was significant to these Jews on this occasion, but as stated in verse 39 of the text, that the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And so this is, again, a significant, a seminal event with regard to the history of God's people, with regard to the redemption of mankind. And as we look at significant events, we talk about the birth of our Lord, we talk about the death of our Lord, the resurrection of our Lord, the ascension of our Lord. Well, this is another one in that list. The day of Pentecost is a significant event with regard to God's scheme of redemption. It is the unfolding of God's scheme of redemption, and so it is certainly one that is important to study. Now, having said that, yes, Justin?
I don't understand where you're getting that it was the 11 apostles and not the 12 apostles.
I said 11, I meant 12. Okay? I appreciate you pointing that out. Yeah, that first bullet is incorrect. I think the reason why I did it is because of the reference to Mark 16. And so I put 11 up there. But Matthias was numbered with the apostles and was one of the 12 that received the gift of the Spirit. And I appreciate you pointing out that, because that's a mistake. And I'll change that because I've already got it up on the internet. Yes, Kelly.
Yeah, also, as we talk about a little bit, John 13 begins the promise of the baptism. John begins explaining the apostles to John 16. And he actually makes the apostles. And it's to the apostles he's talking. And also, when Luke begins his account, he talks about the former priest of Herodias, about the power of the Lord Jesus, he's given commandments to the apostles and the chosen. There are other people mentioned in this context, like for instance, verse 14. These all came in one form of prayer, the apostles, with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brother, context. They were not going to be the ones who were going to be the witnesses. They were not going to be the ones.
Yeah.
The recipients of the promise of that.
Yeah, I think what I need to do, in fact, y'all jumped the gun on me just a little bit with regard to it, because I do this sometimes, I start preaching, I get sidetracked as to what the notes are actually referring to. I haven't got to that point, but it's a significant one that we want to make. And that is, with regard to this situation, manifestation of the Spirit, to whom was the Spirit given? And the reason why we bring that up is because it is a common contention that is made that the baptism of the Holy Spirit on this occasion was given to all of the disciples that were gathered together and referenced in the first chapter. You'll notice in chapter 1 and verse 15, 14 is referred to by was referred to by Kelly just a moment ago, that there were, this chapter 1, verse 14, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples all together. The number of names was about 120. And again, this is having reference to men and women, you'll notice on that particular occasion. And it is a common position taken among the charismatic groups, especially, that when we're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, since they contend that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that is promised to all Christians. In fact, they contend that in order for an individual to be saved, they have to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That the baptism of the Holy Spirit on this occasion was a baptism that was visited upon the 120 disciples. So what they say is that in chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That the they that has a reference to that or is referred to in that text refers back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. And the they under consideration there were the 120. that it was the 120 that received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, there is only one reason to take that position, because it is certainly not something that is borne out either contextually or in the greater context, as Kelly has already alluded to, in the greater context, referring back in the book of John in chapters 13 and following, as Jesus is talking to his apostles concerning the work that they would do and concerning how that work would be accomplished with the help of the Comforter, the promise that was given concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Comforter, was given to the apostles. It was a means by which they, in their work, in their ministry, would be equipped to accomplish what God intended for them to accomplish. Now you add to that the context of Acts chapter 2, and you'll note, for example, in verse 14 of the text, Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. Well, actually, let's go up to verse 7 of the text, and we'll go down to verse 14 in just a moment, kind of take it in order. But you'll notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 7, we are told that the people, as they responded to this speaking in tongues on the part of the apostles, that they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?" One thing that you'll remember with regard to the apostles, that they all, in that inner circle, they all came from that province of Galilee. There was something perhaps about their dress or about their, most probably concerning their dialect, that was obviously that they were Galileans. And this is something that could very easily and obviously be applied to the apostles. Going down to verse 14, we find that indeed it was the apostles. It was not the 120, but rather it was the apostles. Verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men in Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." And so there we find in verse 14 that it was the 12 who began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Not the 120, which would indicate, going back up to Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, that the "they" in verse 1 would have reference to the 12 apostles. Now, continuing on very quickly, as you go down to the end of the chapter, after the messages were proclaimed, and we are told that the disciples, there were individuals, 3,000 souls were baptized on that day. Verse 41, those who gladly received His word were baptized. And notice in verse 42, it said they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It again was the doctrine that was being proclaimed by the inspiration of the Spirit, by the effects of, or the power that was endued, or that they were endued with as disciples or apostles of or ambassadors of Jesus Christ, that they were following these things. So it's obviously that the reference throughout the context of this chapter that it is referring to the disciples. Now, just two other points to make. The first, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, there is the word "they." They is a pronoun. As you consider the fact that in the original writings, they didn't have chapter divisions, recognize first of all that Acts chapter 2 is a rather arbitrary division. And in fact, that's what happened. And sometimes, there are occasions when whoever it is, or whoever it was, and we do know, I think, we believe we know who it was that made these divisions, but that they were very arbitrarily done. Sometimes divisions took place in the middle of paragraphs, in inappropriate places, in other words. But understand this, the division is arbitrary and it's artificial. And so as you're reading this text, go back to verse, let's say, 25, or 24. They prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who knows the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Who? Well, the grammatical construct, and this is the case not only in the English language, but it is something that's borne out in the Greek as well, is that whenever a pronoun is stated, that the way in which you determine the noun that the pronoun belongs to. It's called the antecedent, that which precedes the pronoun. And unless there is a reason not to, that you go back grammatically, you go back to the nearest noun. In other words, the one that is most immediate to the pronoun. And I want you just to understand how artificial and how arbitrary it is to skip over what in fact is a total of 11 verses to get back to verse 15 to say that they in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 has reference to 120 individuals, when in the immediate sentence preceding we have the pronoun apostles, which very obviously should be the antecedent or regarded as the antecedent to the pronoun they in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. It makes no sense grammatically for us to go back all the way to verse 15 to say the antecedent of they in verse 15. I mean, as you're talking normally, if you were to be talking and you were to use a noun and then you're to talk for another 45, 55 seconds, a minute and a half, however long it takes to go through 11 verses, and then you say they, to expect for it to go back all the way and say, okay, the they is the 120 when you've used other nouns in the interim and there is a noun immediately preceding, it just makes no sense. And again, it's an arbitrary argument that is made. The promises, John chapter 13, Dick made note of the text in Mark the 16th chapter, and we have a reference to that up on the board as well, in verses 14 through 11, as the commission is given to the disciples, the instructions are given for them to go and to preach, and the signs that would accompany and such, the individuals under consideration on that occasion were the apostles. And there is no reason to believe otherwise, other than a desire to be more inclusive so that more people can get the Spirit. And that's the whole point. Another interesting aspect of this is that, as I was studying through this, as you go back in history as to when the position was taken, any non-biblical reference to a position that is taken, it wasn't until almost 400 A.D. that there is any record that anyone contended that individuals on the day of Pentecost that received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that it was inclusive of the 120 rather than just having reference to the apostles. All references previous to that was to the fact that the apostles were the ones that were baptized with the Holy Spirit on that occasion. Yes, Richard?
You've already explained. Okay. I was just going to pose a question that, like you said, that in the original text, this wasn't divided up the way it is now. There's the, like you said, the last part of chapter 1 goes on with the first part of chapter 2
yeah. In
its context. And so therefore, that's where people make the mistake. They don't look at it that way.
Good point.
But then, you explained it before I got it.
Well, I'm sorry. I wanted to get my spiel out before I ask for comments, and sometimes I do that. Yes, Kelly.
Another good point in this, and I heard a lot of religious denominations make the statement that they are witnesses. Or when they go and teach, they claim, well, we're witnessing. You probably heard that terminology.
Yeah.
Well, they're not witnessing, and that word is defined in Scripture. That's not the definition. The witnesses, as Jesus called them, were the apostles. They were the witnesses.
Yeah.
They were the eyewitnesses of His resurrection, and they were also the witnesses to the truth. They were not just eyewitnesses of these individuals because they were baptized with the truth. They were going to be witnesses to the truth.
Right.
The truth not yet revealed, and all the things that Jesus had spoken to them about on earth. So the fact, I think, is an important point that they were witnesses. And so because they had the promise, they're baptized with the Holy Spirit, they became the witnesses to Jesus' call. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit, of course, we understand in context, had nothing to do with one's sin being forgiven. And it wasn't given to the apostles for the purpose.
Right.
They were given to the apostles so that they would be witnesses.
Yeah, and that's one of the things that as we get in Acts 8 and as we get into Acts 10, as well as a little bit later in Acts chapter 2, that we're going to be discussing with regard to the nature of the spirit baptism. It's an interesting point that you make with regard to the concept of witnessing, because when individuals do that, another phrase that they'll use that that has reference to the same thing, is that they say they're giving their testimony. And I want you to understand the significance of it. It's a fine thing. In fact, the Apostle Paul, on occasion, he gave his testimony in the sense that it was used. On the occasions that he gave his testimony, it was a defense given. There were a number of times when his apostleship as well as his conversion were being brought into question, or with regard to the significance or the legitimacy of his claim to apostleship. And so he gave his testimony. He said, this is what happened to me. This is how it happened. And this is why it happened. And this is what has been accomplished in my life since then. And so it's very common today. But I want you to understand why people do that. Religiously today, individuals will give their testimony in an attempt to convince others to become Christians. That's a very common practice, to encourage others to become Christians. And that, in fact, was not why Paul did what he did. Paul, when he testified concerning his own conversion, gave his testimony and witnessed what Christ had done for him. It was to defend his apostleship. It was to defend his person. It was to indicate that it was what he claimed to be was valid. When Paul desired to convert others, to encourage others to salvation, what he proclaimed was the gospel of Jesus Christ. On that occasion, he was not witnessing his own conversion, but rather, he was witnessing the events that happened. He was testifying concerning the events which happened, which led to the possibility of redemption. In other words, when he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, he said he was born to me also as one out of due time. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and verse 8. He was a witness of the resurrected Lord. He said, I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. And he proclaimed his death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, if you read the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he talked about those fundamental truths concerning the gospel, how that he lived and he died and he was raised from the dead. And as he states those things, the testimony that has a significance to us is the fact that, hey, I saw the resurrected Lord. The proclamation of the truth of the gospel is the means by which individuals are saved. And while it's a good thing for me to tell people today about what God has done for me, in fact, the thing that will save their souls is to tell them what they must do to be saved. And so I think often it is missed. And not what happened in my circumstance or my situation, but what God demands of all men everywhere, at all times, what God requires with regard to salvation. Now that's not so much witnessing as preaching is what that is. And we need to recognize that what is done today commonly is not really a practice that was engaged in the first century. I mean, so often that's what you'll have individuals do. They'll have special guest speakers come in to give their testimony. But when you find the New Testament Christians going out for the purpose of saving souls, they didn't talk about themselves, they talked about Jesus. Talked about what he did, what he accomplished for us with regard to our redemption. And then, as a consequence to that, or an application of that, they told what we must do in response to what Jesus did in order to be saved. So often what you'll find is common religious practices of our day not coinciding particularly with what the Scriptures teach. Yes?
Two comments. You can find out what a witness is by reading chapter 1, verse 21. That defines a witness in the sense that we're looking for.
Yeah.
The other thing, testimony, I believe, is maybe always used as a legal term. So that Paul could testify because he legally was a witness to what had occurred.
Yeah.
You and I can't do that.
Yeah.
We're not doing this for this. We can only refer to what other people have testified.
Yeah. Yeah, and we could use that parallel or that illustration with regard to a court of law. What's one thing it's you hear objection, hearsay, and so they won't allow it because it's hearsay evidence. Well, what's hearsay evidence? Well, it's not allowed in the court of law because all you're doing is repeating what someone else said. There's no authority on its own for the testimony. Now, if I am an eyewitness to a particular occasion or an event, then my testimony has some legitimacy. It has some weight. However, if I'm only repeating what someone else said, well, how do I know the veracity of what they said? You need that ultimate eyewitness testimony. And so, where all we can do is proclaim hearsay in that sense. We cannot claim authority that we ourselves have heard or have seen the resurrected Jesus. These individuals on this occasion, the apostles, can't. And understand this. That doesn't mean that, okay, now today, since no one who lives today has seen the resurrected Lord, that we can't be sure whether or not He was resurrected. No, that's the whole point. The apostles proved it. The apostles in their testimony solved the issue. They were able to establish authoritatively the truthfulness of the claim. You know, if we go back, for example, again in our judicial system, and we look at cases which took place, and we say such and such this individual he was accused of a crime, and he was found guilty in a court of law for that crime. Well, what was the basis of his guilt? Well, it was the fact that there were numerous eyewitness accounts, numerous individuals that saw him commit the crime. Now, we can't later on say, I saw it. No, but we can be assured of the fact that indeed that individual was convicted rightly because those individuals at that time saw him commit the crime. And as such, it was established beyond a shadow of a doubt that the crime was committed, that he indeed is guilty of that crime. And we can be just as sure of the fact that he was guilty of the crime because of those eyewitness accounts, because they were established as verifiable, as reliable accounts. We can be assured today, as assured today, of the fact that that individual is guilty as they were sure of it then when they convicted him. The same thing can be said with regard to the resurrected Lord. There were individuals who saw the resurrected Lord. They could verify the fact that he was resurrected, and they did that. They verified it. And if their testimony is reliable, their testimony is verifiable, and it was proven once, it's been proven for all time. There's no need to continually prove the resurrected Lord today. It's already been proven. It is so. It is certain. It is sure. And we know that to be the case because of the testimony of the apostles. And as such, we can be assured that because of that reliable testimony, that the facts concerning the gospel of Christ are indeed so. Yes, Dick?
Exactly. Those that use this term witness, they don't use the true word of it. They're not listening to the resurrection and all that. They just misuse the word. What they're doing is witnessing. They're not doing that kind of witnessing. But no matter what, they are still false witnesses when you come right down to it.
Because, number one, they do it without authority. Number two, their witness is not true. So, right.
Oh, no, because they're teaching error.
Yeah.
Yeah, but they're not using the word witnesses. That is here. So
right.
Give them the wrong thing that they're doing. They know that they're not witnesses to the resurrection and all that.
Yeah.
But still,
what they do. Right. And we need to establish what the scriptures teach as to what the witnesses were. Yes, Savannah.
I serve on jury, and two things they look for is fact and evidence. And today, we have fact and evidence by serving God's word. But that's not what I want to say. I want to go back to the Holy Spirit. Now, people claim today that they receive the Holy Spirit like the apostles did, but they do not study the whole book of Acts. Because they say you're baptized, you automatically receive the Holy Spirit like the apostles did. But in the 8th chapter, if I'm not mistaken, Simon, what about the Holy Spirit? Well, now, if you received it already, why would you want mine?
Yeah.
And then the apostle told him that he was wrong. He said, you pray for me.
Yeah.
Then I'll be forgiven. But see, they take order and they don't study the whole context. Because if you study, okay, the rest of the people in the upper room, it's no rather follow through the laying on hands. When you study the whole book of Acts, you see the consistency of it. You see the apostles going all the way through, teaching and doing everything that they were told to do.
Yeah.
But these others, they lay back in the background.
Yeah.
So therefore, if you study it all and look at fresh, but you know what? If he already had it, why did he want to find? But he saw this great gift, and it does look good. And even people on TV, they brand it, and it looks good. But it's fake. But this is work there. What evidence do you have? What facts do you have? And then you can base it on that. You know that when they talk about a serial killer, okay, if a person go out and they kill one person, you can't say it's a serial killer. Because what the hell is that? A serial killer keeps on killing. But a person that goes out and murders one person is not considered as a serial killer.
With regard to your comments concerning the Holy Spirit, that's one of the reasons why I do want to do some topical studies, because especially when you're talking about the baptismal measure of the Spirit, it's something where you have to incorporate an entire study of the book of Acts, going to other places in the book, as well as the further context of the entire New Testament, in order to establish the truth of those things. And you're right, often Acts 2 is misunderstood because individuals are not familiar with the purpose of the baptism of the Spirit, as Kelly alluded to, as well as the events which transpired following, which signify some very specific and obvious things. With regard to any miraculous measure of the Spirit, as you alluded to in Acts chapter 8, the people of Samaria, not only Simon, but the rest of the individuals who had believed and been baptized and been saved as a result of their faith, that none of them had received any measure of the Spirit. And when they did finally receive a measure of the Spirit, it was not a baptism of the Holy Spirit, but it was miraculous measures that were granted by the laying on of the apostles' hands. So we learn certain things about it. We learn, for example, that the purpose of the Spirit's reception was not salvation, as Kelly alluded to, but rather the imparting of spiritual gifts. We understand and find from that there are differences between the receiving of the baptismal measure of the Spirit, which happened on two occasions, and only two occasions in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2 and Acts 10. And we understand the purpose of it, the reason why those things were given, and the distinction that was given with regard to the lesser measures that were given by the laying on of the apostles' hands, the fact that the apostles themselves imparted the ability to perform those miracles and do those miraculous things. And as you get an overview of those things, then you begin to understand the work of the Spirit, whether it has to do with the agency of the Word and the saving of souls, or whether it be with regard to the imparting of these measures. The purpose of these things in the big scheme of God's redemption for man, and that understanding will allow us to avoid many of the pitfalls and many of the errors that are present among denominational people today. But to do that, it takes some time and effort. Remember, we are not only to declare the whole counsel of God, but as indicated in Acts 17, with regard to the Bereans, we need to examine the Scriptures to find out whether something that is said is so. And we have to take the entirety of God's witness with regard to these things to be able to parse out what indeed happened and why it happened and how it impacts us today and what's done and all of those things. It's a rather involved study. It's not something where you just read one verse and say, oh, okay, that's it, because that's not all of it. And that's why it's important to enlarge upon these things. And as time continues, again, we'll spend more time in a discussion of them. Yes, Kelly.
I just wanted to reiterate the point I made about the apostles. They were not just eyewitnesses. And I think when Jesus used that word in Luke 24, he wasn't just telling them that they were going to be eyewitnesses. There were many who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection that weren't apostles. And they were not given the baptism of the Spirit. They were not the witnesses that Jesus was referring to. They were going to be given the gospel, as they were going to have the comfort and the spiritual means, if you will, by the authority of God to go and preach the gospel. That's how that term is used. I mean, there is a general sense of this, the witnesses and eyewitnesses. But when Peter, for instance, said in 2 Peter chapter 1, when he referred to their eyewitnessing, the Lord Jesus on the mountain, he was transfigured. And then he says in verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place, till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first, so they weren't just eyewitnesses. They had
no. Well, and that's a point that we can see, for example, in regard to the listing of the the leaven and the joining of Matthias, because Barsabbas was another one who was an eyewitness but was not chosen as an ambassador. Matthias was instead. So there was a significant and special place that the apostles had in the establishment of the kingdom and the confirmation of the truths of the gospel and proclamation of saints. So we do need to make that distinction. Now what we're going to do, looking at this, and I thought this probably would happen, we'll probably next week spend the entirety of it looking at the address, which actually will cover a lot of material, but that will go from verse 5 down through verse 36 of the text. And I knew we was going to spend a lot of time in the first four, and rightfully so. And then the third week in our study of Acts chapter 2, we'll finish with verses 37 and following, where we'll deal with the aftermath of the message itself. So the precursor to the message was today, the message will be next week, and then the aftermath of the message will be in the third week. And I think that we'll be able to cover Acts chapter 2 in 3 weeks' time. So again, continue to study Acts chapter 2 and read it diligently, and we'll continue our discussion of the thing next week.